499 days after the end of the Second World War, Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, was giving a speech in Zurich in Switzerland. The context of that speech was very much a post-war Europe where destruction and terror had descended on many of the populations. Here are some of the words from that speech. Some of the smaller states have indeed made a good recovery, but over wide areas, a vast, quivering mass of tormented, hungry, careworn, and bewildered human beings gape at the ruins of their cities and homes and scan the dark horizons for the approach of some new peril, tyranny, or terror. Among the victors, there's the babel of jarring voices. Among the vanquished, the sullen silence of despair. Certainly great oratory, for which Winston Churchill was known, but almost 2,500 years before Churchill delivered that speech, making reference to the plight of people who stood in the midst of ruins. A group of exiles stood in Jerusalem and looked around themselves at the destruction of the city. The walls had been brought down, and in the middle, or the ancient Near East of that time, a city without walls would easily fall prey to any marauding hordes. The temple, the focus of the worship of the people of Israel and of Judah, had been destroyed. And I don't think it would be any exaggeration to take those words of Churchill and to consider that careworn, bewildered, apprehensive, and despairing would have been similarly appropriate words for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as it would describe their collective state of mind as they gazed round about them. One commentator describes them as people who were struggling financially, frustrated politically, and divided socially. Maybe not so historic when we look about us in the nation and land that we live in currently. And more than anything, the people needed theological spectacles through which to understand the events of their day. Zechariah was called to address that need, and he had two themes in his message to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, which he unpacked throughout his prophecy. And those two things were the renewal of God's people and the establishment of God's kingdom. But what had brought them to that state of affairs? Why were they suddenly standing in the midst of ruins, looking at everything that had been built up over centuries, seeing how it had come to such a sad situation and difficult end? It'd be useful for us right at the start to orientate ourselves historically. Now, I don't want to give a history lesson, but this is after the exile, when Zechariah was ministering, one of the post-exilic prophets. He ministered after the exile. There were two others, Haggai and Malachi. But it's useful to know how they had arrived there. If we were to go back into the second book of Kings, chapter 24 and 25, we'll get the detail. We'll not take time to read that now. We'll make reference to it. But in terms of years, about 598 BC, Jehoiakim, 18 years of age, became king in Judah. He lasted 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar came and encircled the city, drew up his siege works, and after 3 months, Jehoiakim capitulated, was taken captive, and he, along with 10,000 others, were taken into exile to the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar put his uncle, he was 21, Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah was his name, put him on the throne, changed his name to Zedekiah, and he managed to hold on to power for 11 years. But by about the ninth year, or partway through it, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and history repeated itself. Nebuchadnezzar came, arranged his siege works around the city of Jerusalem. A breach was made in the wall, and one night, Zedekiah, with his military escort, thought they would make a break for freedom. And so, out they went, thinking they were on their way. They would leave everyone else in Jerusalem to their fate, but the army of the Chaldeans overtook them. And as Zedekiah and his sons were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, in front of Zedekiah's very eyes, Nebuchadnezzar had his sons slaughtered before he put his eyes out. That was the last thing he saw, his family being slaughtered before him. Gory? Yes, it is. Expected? Yes, it was. Justified? Yes, it was. Perhaps not the minutiae of how the Chaldeans dealt with those who had been taken captive, but the actual judgment and justice of God, yes, it was justified. The events didn't happen in isolation, it just didn't come upon them. So there was no unfairness attached to it, because over the years, the prophets had been ministering to the people of Israel and of Judah, outlining God's message, but they'd been treated with contempt. Their message had been disregarded, and they'd even had to suffer violence inflicted upon them. 1 Kings 24, the final verse of it, has got a very telling verse, a very telling sentence in the final verse. It says, "For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." What an awful verdict sitting before those people. And so, Zedekiah was captured. The city of Jerusalem fell. It's now 587 BC, and the army ransacked the city of Jerusalem, destroying it, pulling down its walls, and pulling down Solomon's temple. Off went the second expedition of captives to the province of Babylon, leaving only the poorest of the people in the land to take on the menial agricultural tasks. Time passed, new kings came to the throne and went, and one came and granted release to some of the exiles in 537 BC. They made the journey back to Jerusalem. First thing they wanted to do was rebuild the temple, and they made a start. But then they made a stop, because opposition was given from the surrounding tribes and nations, and it was referred upwards to the king for his decision. The decision hadn't come back for a while, and another influx of exiles returned. And then we read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, "Then the work in the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Notice the date there, the second year of the reign of Darius. And that second year of the reign of Darius is where we jump in to the book of Zechariah. That's when Zechariah commenced his ministry, 520 years before the birth of Christ. As we make a start into the book of Zechariah this evening, we're only going to be doing the first six verses, so don't be worrying, we've got 13 more chapters left. For another time maybe, or for someone else. But we're going to look at God's remedy for people in need of renewal. God's remedy for people in need of renewal. And the first thing that we see from the scripture here is in verses 2 and 3, and that's that the people need to recognize that repentance is the primary requirement. People need to recognize that repentance is the primary requirement. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. He bursts onto the scene here, and his opening declaration isn't some sort of psychobabble to make people feel better. It's not something to motivate them to try to be better people, to live better lives. His first declaration is, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." The Lord was very angry with your fathers. The word angry actually appears twice in the Hebrew. Remember what we read earlier about the Lord and his view of the people of Judah and Jerusalem? His anger was such that he turned his back on them. So Zechariah sets about identifying why they are where they are as a people. It's not just that they've arrived there as a result of a series of unfortunate or unconnected events. God's anger had been made manifest to them. God's anger is not something for polite conversation, is it? People don't like to talk about an angry God. We don't like to hear about the wrath of God. Rather, we would talk about his attributes where he's loving, he's faithful, he's gracious, he's good. But don't talk to me about God's anger, people will tell us. In fact, the fact that we've got an angry God seems to make atheists angry. Some of them have chosen to write recently about an angry way about the wrath of God. It's a bit of a contradiction there, I think. An atheist who denies the very existence of God, choosing to be angry about the anger of God. But that's something they need to work through. But the difficulty is, what they say and what they continually drip tends to resonate with the man and woman in the street. It resonates too with people in polite society, people in the corridors of power, people in education, people in the media. And what they seek to do is differentiate between what they call the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. They say the God of the Old Testament is angry. Give me the loving God that we see in the New Testament. But anybody who arrives at a situation or a statement like that simply shows their own ignorance, because they don't see the God who works with people, who warns people, who asks them to return to him, who would draw them back to him. And I suppose what they're trying to do is create a God in their own making to suit their own lifestyles. Of course, people have a penchant for sound bites today, and they tend to reduce big issues to small words. But in doing so, they reveal their ignorance. So the first part of the message, actually, God was angry with them, contains within it the whole history of the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. And that's why they find themselves desolate, discouraged, and apprehensive. As we read in verse 3, we'll see that the name the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, occurs three times. We've got a people here who went into captivity. They were captured by the Babylonians, and that empire came and went. The kings of it came and went. They were then into the Medo-Persian Empire, and finally the Persian Empire. The kingdoms of man come and go. But here we have the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's reinforcing. He's constant amongst the changing scenes of time and the changing political landscapes that we encounter. And it's as if he's saying, or Zechariah is saying, quoting the Lord, where he says, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." It's not Zechariah's words, it's the words of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh himself is emphasizing this because we have got that triple reinforcement there. Having referred to his past anger, he gives them a demand and gives them a promise. What's his demand for? It's not for some sort of psychological turning around. It's nothing to do with social action. It's nothing to do with religious ritual. It's nothing to do with being better people, trying to get on with their neighbours. The demand is about repentance. And the promise is, if they return to God, he'll return to them. What his demand is for is for a restored relationship on the part of the people in Judah and Jerusalem. It's not about individual effort or group self-help. The demand for a restored relationship carries within it and implies within it everything that would result in evidence of changed behaviour and changed lives, changes in their focus and changes in their desire. And of course, there was the certainty and the promise that if God promises something, he will do it. They'd already experienced that in their history. And they know that if he promises to return to them, he will. So rather than abandonment, they will know adoption. Rather than isolation, they will know what it is to be included in the fold and family of God. This wasn't the manifesto of some political party or some earthly regent. We've all seen them, we've all read them, we've all been disappointed when the vote's been cast and the promises have been reneged upon. No, this was the promise of the God of heaven, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And I think as we read here about God promising to come to be with them, we look forward in time to when Jesus Christ came. God manifested in human flesh, and he declares in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen, we will come to him and make our home with him. What a promise that is. Repentance then leads to relationship, and a relationship that defies description, involving the God of the universe drawing near to mere mortals. Well, the first remedy for people in need of renewal is recognizing that repentance is the primary requirement. The second remedy is to realize that a desolate past need not determine a desperate future. A desolate past need not determine a desolate future. Zechariah, in verse 4 here, and delivers God's message and goes on to highlight the shortcomings and the failings of those preceding generations. What had happened to Israel and to Judah had been a long time in the making. It's not that they didn't have adequate warning, because the prophets delivered the message faithfully, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. In fact, when the nation was being constituted originally, Moses spoke to him, and we can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He sets out really two sections within that chapter. He starts off, if they're obedient, what blessings they might expect, prosperity, reputation in the eyes of those round about them, victory over their opposition, abundance in terms of provision. But in the second part, there's the contrast. He tells them what their expectations will be if they turn in disobedience from God: curses, defeat, enslavement, ridicule, and impoverishment. Deuteronomy 28, if you want to read through it yourself at some subsequent stage. Now, I don't know if you're history buffs. I know there's at least one history buff here this evening. And whether you like to remember and memorize facts as far as history is concerned, I can remember hearing for the first time a little mnemonic memory device about how to figure out what happened to Henry VIII's six wives. Maybe you've heard it before. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. four possible outcomes there. Probably none of them too desirable, given who Henry VIII was. But when we come to the kings of Judah and start to look at their reputation, we only need two descriptions, and it's either good or bad. Saul started well, ended bad. David started well, ended well. Some black periods in the middle. Solomon started well, ended bad. Go on after that then to the breakup of the kingdom. And I'm talking here about the kings of Judah. Two bad, two good, two bad, four good, one bad, one good, two bad, one good, four bad. More bad than good. What are you getting at, Jonathan? Well, under the leadership, the people followed suit. But God, all of that time, was ministering through his prophets, giving his righteous requirements, showing his just demands, preaching repentance, yet they ignored them. 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through to 15. No need to turn to it. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. But they were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. Yahweh says here through Zechariah that they weren't interested enough to listen, and they weren't concerned enough to respond. The call had been clear: turn from your sinful practices and from your sinful direction. Their disposition was sinful, and the result of that disposition itself was sin. And the command rings out through Zechariah that they're not to be like their fathers. It can be a very sensitive issue whether you want to be like those of our loved ones or those we respect who have died and gone on. I have to say, down through the years, I've heard some nonsense talked when people talk about those who have died. Listened recently to an interview in BBC's One Show after the death of Aretha Franklin. One of the contributors seemed to go off in a bit of a flight of fancy. Strange reaction from some of those who were listening to her, I have to say, on the screen as I watched it. What did she say? Can you imagine that lineup wherever they are now? Prince, we've got Whitney, James Brown. She's reunited with the King of Soul. What nonsense. What nonsense people declare when it comes to such serious things. Fuzzy-headed nonsense. Scripture's abundantly clear about eternity. There's only one of two possibilities. A lost eternity, because you have spurned the offer of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or eternity with Christ on the basis of a life lived through repentance and obedience to God's word. No grey areas, no small print, no renegotiation, no trying to persuade others for a different outcome. Don't be like your fathers, Zechariah tells them. Don't emulate their disinterest, and don't mimic their disobedience. Don't follow their ongoing rebellion against the demands of a holy and righteous God. If needs be, you make the break. God's remedy for people in need of renewal: recognize that repentance is the primary requirement. Realize that a desolate past need not determine a desperate future. Thirdly, understand that God's word remains relevant and effective. God's word remains relevant and effective. Zechariah continues on message here as we move from verse 4 into verse 5. He talked about the prophets, he talked about the fathers, and he takes those people and he takes them into verse 5 with them. And he asks a couple of rhetorical questions. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Of course, the answer is clear. Our fathers have died. They have reaped the reward of their lives. They were disobedient. They were disinterested. They denied God. They rebelled against God. The second question, the prophets, do they live forever? Of course not. But what a different outcome for the prophets. Faithful to God, obedient to his word, they died too, but received the just reward for lives well lived. You see, we move then on to a change of tone in the next verse. It commences with, but my words and my statutes which I commanded. And it's almost as if God, through Zechariah, setting this up. The prophets had died. Their forefathers had died. But God's word, it has continued on. And it continues to survive. Isaiah had declared that some years beforehand. It said, the word of our God will stand forever. No doubts there. And Jesus himself picked up that theme when he said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. One of the paraphrases takes this verse, and whilst I wouldn't maybe advocate it for personal study, I think it gets the gist here very well. It asks, and where are your ancestors now? Dead and buried. And the prophets who preached to them? Also dead and buried. But the message that my servants, the prophets, spoke, that isn't dead and buried. You see, it's as if the Lord is saying, what I said would happen, did it not happen? His words overtook their forefathers. I like to watch natural history programs. I think probably most of you here do. And I'm sure you've probably watched at times something centered in the grasslands of Africa. And we have a herd grazing. And at the edge of the herd, there's one hapless individual nibbling at the grass and going a bit farther, nibbling at some more grass and going a bit farther. And before you know, it's away from the safety of the herd. And then the camera pans round and we've got one of the big cats. And it's just sitting, watching. And then it's moving slowly. And it's still watching. And then breaks into a run. And you feel that, at least if you're like me, you feel that surge of adrenaline. And you're thinking, is the animal going to get away? Is it going to escape? And there's almost that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach as you see the cat lurch and capture its prey. That's exactly what's been described here, how God's word overtook them. Remember we talked about Zedekiah at the start, how with his military escort he broke out through the walls of Jerusalem, but they were overtaken by the army of the Chaldeans. The exact same word. God's word is effective and it accomplishes what he sends it to do. Do you know the thing about people who are trying to make their escape or animals trying to make their escape? They think they can do it. They think it's possible. There's always that if only at the back of their mind. And that seems to motivate so many people when they come to think about the things of God. If only I can do this. If only I can do that. If only I can get the chance to persuade God. That's not what God says in his word. His word will overtake them. Child of God here tonight, what is your position? Are you going on with God? Are you backslidden? Will God's word have to overtake you in discipline? Believer, is God's word continuing to overtake you daily in your life, molding you, chipping away what needs to be chipped away, building up what needs to be built up? Dear unsaved person here tonight, is God's word going to overtake you in judgment? You can't escape. What does Isaiah say in chapter 55? So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, speaking of God, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God has promised a day of reckoning. There's no escape. The only place of safety is to be found in the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. God's word's relevant in your circumstances, and it's effective in its purpose in your life. Fourthly, the fourth remedy for people in need of renewal is acknowledge that God's ways are best and experience his gracious provision. And so the final part of our final verse comes to us here. As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. And they repented. Zechariah's message found its target. Some people would suggest that perhaps the they that are talked about are the people who were in exile. Ezekiel, who was the priestly prophet ministering in the exile, would suggest to us that that wasn't the case. They still did not hearken to the word of God. So Zechariah's congregation in 520 BC heard God's word, responded to God's word, and repented. Where their forefathers had disobeyed and had ignored, they acknowledged it. They came to experience what the psalmist said. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than fine gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Here we are, the last part of the second decade of the 21st century. People seem to want makeovers. What people need is renewal. Backsliders stand in need of restoration. Unsaved men and women stand in need of salvation. All of us who are going on in the Christian life need to know what it is to be conformed to God's way and God's word, to be transformed through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We dwell some ways in a desert. We long for the showers of blessing. It is our prayer that God will grant those showers in these days, and that we will know the abundance of rainfall as men and women are brought into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.